Let us join in prayer. Our most gracious and merciful Lord, we thank you that we can come this morning and we can sing of life reality in that last song. That you guide, you direct, you care for us in our lives, and we can sing throughout, "Blessed be your name." We thank you that one of your provisions is that you give us your word. And your word is life. And your word directs us to life. So as we come this morning, we pray that you may give us ears to hear your words through our time together this morning, and you may enable myself to be clear and to open up your most gracious word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We're going through the book of James, and we're quickly racing to the end of it. And we've been discovering that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowledge of God in your life, is something that leads to life. It's not that we draw back from life, normal life, and somehow that we walk with God in isolation to everything else. But actually, we've been discovering that knowing the Lord Jesus Christ empowers us to powerfully enter into life into every area. Now, that's interesting because some people want to say, look, I don't care what you believe. You can be spiritual. You can have your convictions and your beliefs. Just don't bother my practical life. Don't go to the areas where I personally have a commitment, or don't touch my money. Don't go there. Fascinating that in the teachings of Jesus, that if you go and you read through the Gospels, you will discover that Jesus was always speaking about money. He spoke about it far more than he ever did in morality or many other issues. And this morning we're coming and we're looking at a passage that again turns our hearts to consider that very practical reality. In many ways, James chapter 5 verses 1 to 6 reminds us of what was simply an old age, solemn warning everyone knew in past generations. And it simply went something like this. Wealth is not an advantage, but a spiritual handicap that must be handled with the absolute greatest care in your life. Andrew Carnegie, arguably perhaps the wealthiest man at the turn of the 1900s, he wrote in his diary before he amassed his wealth these words, and they're worth listening to this morning. He writes, "The amassing of wealth is one of the worst species of idolatry. No idol is more debasing than the worship of money. Whatever I engage in, I must push inordinately. Therefore, I should be careful to choose the life which will be the most elevating in character. To continue much longer overwhelmed by business cares and with the most of my thoughts wholly upon how to make more money in the shortest time must degrade me beyond the hope of permanent recovery." Wise words. Sadly, he failed to listen to them. Let's listen to the words of James this morning. In James chapter 5, if you have a Bible, you'll find it on chapter or page 1216 in the Church Bible, chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. Let's hear these words of wisdom and put them into practice as we come this morning. I want to do three things. I want to look at the problem of my wealth. I want to look at the purpose of my wealth. And then finally, Lord willing, we're also going to look at the promise of my wealth. So turn with me to James chapter 5. Let's look at that this morning as we begin to think about the problem of my wealth. Now, the background to this is the Roman Empire. It was an empire that was built on wealth. The obsession of most everyone within the Roman Empire at the street level was simply, how can I get more money that will allow me to have greater status, that will enable me then to have more power to shape life my way? To have what I want, to be comfortable, to be secure, to go where I want in my life according to my best wisdom. Not a lot different, I suggest, than what we find today. And it was the obsession of the man who was homeless as well as the millionaire. It's not just rich people who have this problem. It's everyone has this problem. And it filtered down through society. But James reminds us here in these verses of three things about wealth that we often miss. To begin with, wealth is incredibly deceitful. Now listen, you rich people, he says, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Now I want you to just pause there a minute. When was the last time you heard somebody crying over the fact they had more than enough money? Isn't that striking? You know, weep and wail when you look at your bank statement because it's so positive. Your wealth has rotted. And the moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corruption will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. Probably the wealth there in verse 2 is a reference to the grain commodity of that day, the Roman Empire. That is really what moved the empire with grain. And saying there that it's rotted. The clothes it talks about there in verse 2, they were the status symbol. Not a lot different than our own day. If you had the right style, the right sort of presentation, the right car, everybody knew you were a person of status. And then the gold and silver, of course, were the commodity of power. You wanted to do something, you had to have gold, and you could move your world. Now behind this, one of the things James is saying is the problem that greed blinds us. It blinds us to the dangers. That's obvious, isn't it? Let me put it this way. How many times have you had a good friend, let's say they're a fellow Christian and they come to you because they're wanting to grow in Christ and godliness. How many times have you ever had a good friend come to you and say, look, will you commit to your private prayer my problem of loving my money too much? How many of you ever had that? Now, they may come and share all kinds of things. I have a problem with anger. Will you pray for that? I've got a problem in this area of an addiction in my life. Will you pray for that? Commonly, people will come for that. But almost never will someone actually come and pray and ask others to pray. Will you help me pray for my love and my wealth? Jesus, I think, gives us a reason for that in Matthew 6. When speaking about this whole area, he says in verse 22 of Matthew 6, the eye is the lamp of the body, and your eyes are healthy, or if your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So he's saying the problem is that most of us miss that our wealth tints our vision. It blinds us. And we don't see the dangers that it can bring into our lives. It makes us essentially blind. And it makes us blind to the fact, secondly, that our wealth actually is an illusion. It's a very powerful illusion. Verse 3, when it says there, your gold and your silver are corroded and Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Now, why did they hoard their wealth? Why were they hoarding their wealth? Well, they were hoarding their wealth along the same logic that people argue today. Because by that, they thought they had security. Through wise investment, they felt that they could accumulate an amount that would enable them to face any danger, to have a long life comfortably, a blessing and therefore of happiness. That's why they were hoarding it. Now, I don't think actually that this passage in any way is saying it's wrong to make wise investment for future needs. I think it's more concerned about the attitude underneath the activity than the activity itself. But what he's saying here is that the belief that in any way the accumulation of your wealth will give you security in the future is an illusion. Give me the story of Jesus in Luke 12. When a younger brother felt like he needed more of the inheritance when his father died. Tried to get Jesus on his side, and will you talk to my older brother so he's a little bit more fair and give me more? And Jesus broke into a parable on that occasion. Parable of a man, a very wealthy man, who came into a windfall bumper crop. Suddenly, his bank account skyrocketed. And his first response was, how do I get up to the next level? How do I take the next rung of the ladder? I'll build bigger barns. I'll expand out. I'll make more money. That will give me a secure future. And the Lord intervenes and says, you fool, this night your life is required of you. Now, what's the point of that parable? It's simply this. Your wealth does not secure you anything. Our lives are a gift from God. And as we just sang in that previous song, He's the one who provides. And He is the one who will continue to provide. And our security in the future is utterly wrapped up in Him, not what I can secure. Finally, wealth is an idol. Verses 4 to 6. Look, the wages you failed to pay, the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached to the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. In the end, whatever is practically the most important issue in your life is what you really worship. Whatever your words say, practically that is what you worship. And that area of your life will shape how you look at life, your logic, and your morals in the end. Whatever I follow most in my life. And you see it here in these verses, this is a case in point. Those who had more money were deferring payments to their workers. Their workers had put in the money, but those who had the money to pay them for that were saying, well, we can't give it to you today, we'll give it to you next week. Obviously maximizing their own advantage with the money that they had presently. Not a lot different than today, the practice of many companies and many who say, well, I'll pay you after the interest cycle in the bank. I want to get my interest first before I pay you. Maximize it. That's just good business logic, isn't it? Well, on one level it is. As long as you don't think about your workers who are more concerned hand to mouth to just feed their families and just to meet their bills. And here, James is laying out that with this incredibly good business sense of maximizing their profit, they were defrauding those who owed or were owed their wages. One man puts it this way: envy creates its own worldview by which a person will justify any action in order to secure more wealth. The worldview created by envy will rationalize the evil consequences of any act in view of self-interest. In fact, it's really painfully true when you look at verse 6, which we have in the NIV, the innocent one, but actually the word is the righteous one in the Greek, indicating that, most likely here was another brother or sister in Christ. And indicating here that those who were wealthy by their good business logic of maximizing their income rather than paying their workers, that they were actually impoverishing and even leading to death, perhaps, to those who they would share heaven with because of their self-interest. James reminds us of the great problem of my wealth, if I'm not careful. Now that leads us, of course, to ask the question, what is the purpose of my wealth then? Why do I have this wealth? And I think you need to step back from this passage and ask the question, why has God given me what I have? And I think the answer broadly is that we discover that the Bible is the ultimate investment guide, full of dividends, full of bonuses for those who will listen and understand God's purpose. And I think there's two main things that come out. Number one, my wealth is a good gift from God. I think that's a unanimous teaching of the Bible. That rightly understood, everything I have in my life is part of His generous gift to me. I have nothing but what He has given to me. Wealth, as it were, is not simply part of this awful world. For most, it is a good gift that has been distorted by this world. It's part of God's provision poured into my life. A good gift that can be misused, of course it can. But nevertheless, a good gift. But therein lies an important truth, doesn't it? If it is a good gift, then actually all my wealth is a loan of generosity from God to me for a season. All my wealth. It's not mine by right, but His generous loan. You say, wait a minute, Michael. I worked hard for what I have. I worked hard to get my degree. I put in endless hours. I've worked hard to hone my skills. I've advanced up the ladder. I've earned my position. I've earned my money. How can you say it's not mine? The problem with that logic is that it fails to ask the more basic questions, such as, who gave you your intelligence? Who gave you your skills and talents? Who was the one that was over your life shaping your circumstances that enabled you to get to the very position you're in right now? Who provided all that? All that I have is His gracious gift. And with that gift, I discover that my wealth is given for His profit. I think that's how we're to understand it. We're going through, as announced earlier by Phil, the parables in our midweek studies. If you're able to come and join us, that'd be great this week. We're going to be looking at the parable of the talents. I call the parables in chapter 25 the waiting parables. Because in chapter 24 of Matthew, Jesus tells us, I'm coming back. And then He tells three parables. What are those parables all about? Very simply this. How do you wait wisely for the return of Jesus? That's what those three parables are all about. How do I live that out practically? And the middle one is all about a king going away for a long time and giving to each of his subjects a little bag of gold, talents. And when he comes back, he has only one question. What have you done with what I lent you? That's his only question. What have you done with what I lent you? Now, I think our wealth, at least, there's a lot more, I think, involved in that, but our wealth at least is caught up in that parable. And I think it brings us to remember that all that I have has given to him as a gift into my life, my time, my circumstances, my strength, my health, my opportunities, but also my wealth for the master, for his purpose. And in the end, what really matters is, what have I done with it? Well, what's his purpose? I suggest you three things. Number one, that he gives it to us to meet our basic needs. What an incredibly generous thing. God has given into your life what you need for your basic needs. And in that, showing that you have a good Father in heaven who provides all that I need. What a testimony to our day and generation that there is one in heaven who provides all I need. If you're in debt and you've gone beyond your needs, then you need to work as hard as you can, perhaps with a plan to get out of that debt, so you can get back to that ideal testimony. My God is in heaven and provides everything I need, and I trust in him. I believe that's the first purpose for which God has given us all that we have. I think the second one is, and this is what I would call the surplus beyond my basic needs, is that I might use that to help others in need, to do good to them. That God has supplied into my life more than I need. And part of that is so that I can invest in other people. Through that very act, of course, what I'm doing is I am following in the footsteps of Jesus, am I not? Who gave up all his riches for one purpose? That he might serve the Father's will to meet the needs of others. God gives me that privilege. God gives you that privilege. That you might invest beyond just yourself. Which, interestingly enough, the waiting parables, the last parable about the sheep and the goats. If you go back and read that this afternoon, you'll discover a very interesting thing with the sheep and the goats. The only thing that makes a difference between them is what they do in helping others around them in need. It's the only difference that defines the sheep and the goats in the last parable. Their active involvement in others' lives. The final thing, I think, of course, is also that he's given me my wealth to advance the kingdom of God in my generation. What an incredible privilege. Let me be quite clear. If all of us prove to be incredibly selfishly greedy with all our income, God will still build his kingdom in our generation. He's not bound to us being involved. But he does give us the opportunity that we can be co-partners. What an amazing reality. That I should be involved in the building of his kingdom that will not come to an end. Now, I can hear some of you thinking, okay, Michael, I know where this is going. You're going to now lay the guilt trip on us to tithe, get 10% of our income. Should you tithe? I want to tell you this morning, absolutely, from the pulpit, no. No. By the way, if you actually go back to the Old Testament, it wasn't 10%. It was closer to 23%. 10% of their income, 10% at the Feast of the First Fruits, and 10% every 3 years for the poor. That was all required in the Old Testament when they were just looking forward to the promise. God gave them the promised land. God gave them everything they had. And he said, look, as an act of gratitude, this is how you are to live. Are we to live that way? Absolutely not. In fact, if you go to the New Testament, it never talks about tithing. Perhaps the closest instruction you have to your wealth and investment in the kingdom is actually found in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, when it says, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So all you have to do is give according to your heart. Isn't that great? However, is it even conceivable that we who now have received forgiveness of sins and look back upon the death of Christ at Calvary, who are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit in the whole of my life, who now have the absolute guarantee and hope of heaven, that I should be less full of gratitude than in the Old Testament? That I should actually see that that was outrageous? Or isn't it rather the case that now I see the full light and reality of the wonder of God's generosity to me, that I should actually look back in the Old Testament and see, man, that's the absolute bare minimum of what I should give because of all that I've now received? Maybe you can only give 2%. That's great. If that's what you can give and that's what the Lord's enabled you to have in your surplus, do that and make it your prayer. Lord, will you grow me that I can get up to that minimum level of 10%? I'd love to get there because I want to show at least what they showed, but not more. But if you can only give 2%, that's great. Maybe for some of us, 10% and just trying to get to that level actually would mean that we're hoarding. We're actually have far more surplus to invest. And to actually, to simply say I only have to give that much would be actually that I would be hoarding for myself. It may be that God, in His generosity, has given you a surplus for 20, 30 or more percent. And what an incredible privilege it is that He should do that. Because as one man says, everything I invest in heaven and eternity now, I never lose. Everything I invest in myself now, I will lose. But God in His mercy hath given surplus into my life that I might serve Him. Let me very quickly move on to the promise before we come to the Lord's table. The promise of true wealth. Now, you may be saying, Michael, this is utter nonsense. It goes against every kind of logic of our day that says, I want everything now. To see my wealth as a God-given capital fund, only to meet my basic needs, to give away to others to help them in their needs, and to advance the kingdom of God is surely monumentally ridiculous. Why would anyone risk their wealth that way? The answer, I think, is found in Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, when reading of our Lord Jesus, probably the only true human in the whole of history who rightly owned all his wealth, if I put it that way, in his incarnation, who actually it was his. It says in verse 6 of chapter 2 of Philippians, who being in the very nature of God did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. He had all wealth, but he chose not to use it for his own advantage. Rather, verse 7, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in the appearance of a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Paul reminds us that the Lord Jesus willingly, purposefully, joyfully impoverished himself. He divested himself of all that he could actually say was his. And he did it for the purpose of serving his Father in meeting the needs of, as it says in Romans 5, verses 6 to 8, the powerless, the godless, the sinning rebels. That's what he did. And upon the cross, as he divested himself to absolute poverty, he rose to unshakable wealth of eternity at the right hand of God the Father to share with all his brothers and sisters in Christ. And thereby guaranteeing that every single one of his brothers and sisters in Christ who invest in eternity through his victory will never be losers, but will only gain far more than they could ever, ever, ever have in this world through him. That's the promise of true wealth. That one day I shall stand with Christ, and then I will have real wealth. Let's pray as we prepare to come before the table and we take home what James gives us today. Most gracious and merciful Lord, as we come this morning, our longing is that we may be overwhelmed by true lasting wealth that will never fade, never rot, never corrode. We thank you for all you've given to us in the overabundance of your generosity, for our needs, for others, and for the advance of your kingdom in our day. For here this morning, we don't know you, and perhaps we are overwhelmed by the love of money. I pray today you'll give the grace to that one to bow their knee to the one who will heal them of that love. We pray for us who are your children. Forgive us that we are often in these areas more like the world than like our Lord. And we ask that you may give us grace to walk with you in all of this, that we may know your overwhelming joy. In our hearts we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.